Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. Right now, we're in the midst of a series of breakout sessions from our 2015 fall conference. Here are Bill and Bonnie Drips, the founders of Disciple Makers, with a talk entitled, Preparing Now for a Marriage That Glorifies God.
So what is a marriage that glorifies God? And how do you prepare for a marriage that glorifies God? Many spend a great deal of time and money preparing for weddings. I've heard of amazing amounts spent on weddings, and yet sometimes it seems that the more they spend on the wedding, the worse the marriage. So let me just encourage you to prepare more for your marriage than you do for your wedding. Let me tell you what, the wedding is going to be over pretty quick. The marriage, hopefully, is going to be around for a while. So how do you prepare for a marriage that glorifies God? The world has some perspectives on marriage. There are many of them, but I will mention two. One perspective is the Disney solution. And that is, find your true love and then live happily ever after. The problem with that is that feelings change. One day you wake up and you look over across the bed and you don't feel that true love with the same intensity. And then you start to wonder, well, was it really true love in the beginning? And then you finally realize, oh, I'm not really in love anymore at all. That feeling of true love turns out to be a shaky foundation for a marriage. Another solution that the world talks about is the eHarmony solution. I'm told some people like that. The idea is that you find someone that's compatible, and then you live happily ever after. Again, the problem is that you wake up one day, and you find out that you and your compatible spouse are no longer compatible. Hey, feelings change, people change. If you haven't learned to work through your intrinsic, essential incompatibility, your marriage will be a wreck waiting to happen. Compatibility is also not a reliable basis for a marriage. From a biblical perspective, the only guaranteed path to happiness to a marriage that glorifies God is the fulfillment of God's promises. When we live for His glory, He doesn't promise a rose garden. He doesn't promise an easy life. He doesn't promise a perfect marriage, whatever that is. He does promise the fullest possible life and a perfect eternity. We were designed to glorify God. We were designed to glorify God, and we are happiness when He fulfills His design purpose in us. We will start with God's design and purposes for marriage, and then we will get really practical at the end of our time. So first, God's original design and our screw up. So point A, complementary partners for exclusive intimacy. That's a summary of God's original design. Complementary partners for exclusive intimacy. Genesis chapter 2, 19 through 25. And I'll read that for you. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God created Adam in his image. And gave him the job of naming all the animals. As the animal families walked by, Adam was alone. God said that this was not good. So he made a suitable helper for Adam, one who corresponded to him in every way, woman. Now, before you get bent out of shape about the word helper in this passage, one of the names of God is actually Jehovah Ezer, which means the Lord my helper. God names himself as our helper. Hebrews 13:6 is a good reference here that you could start to research this. Describing woman as a helper is not to be taken negatively. God saw Adam's need for a companion and took responsibility to provide that for him. The same is true of you. God sees you, knows what you need, and will take responsibility to provide that for you. Notice that Adam bursts into poetry when he first sees Eve. I like to describe what Adam says at this point when he called her woman, is that maybe the way he pronounced it was, "Whoa, man." So Adam needed someone to compliment him, someone to come alongside and help him, someone to share intimacy with spiritually, emotionally, and physically. The definition of a compliment is that which completes or brings to perfection. Eve was never to be Adam's servant. She was to be, as the old saying goes, his better half. And he was to be her better half. God provides what we need, not necessarily what we want. We may want a life of ease and comfort. God knows that fat and lazy would not be good for us. Instead, he gives us what we really need. A godly marriage, one that glorifies God, will take significant effort, but it will be well worth it. What else do we see in the scriptures in terms of God's original design for marriage?
Well, Letter B on the outline talks about this.
It's a God-centered, permanent relationship. And we see that in Matthew 19:4-6. And here the Pharisees are asking Jesus about the topic of divorce. And he actually goes back to the passage that Bill just read in Genesis 1 at creation. And he says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, man should not separate.'" So it's God's idea to have marriage. And he says that he is the one that joins a man and the woman. A marriage is never just the man and the woman. It's the man and the woman with God being central. So we aren't free to do what we want in marriage. We need to do it according to his design. And when God joins a man and woman together in marriage, he does it permanently. So no one should ever try to split up what God has joined together. But if you look around, and maybe you come from families, there's divorce, right? So what went wrong? Well, if we look in the next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, we find out that disobedience to God actually leads to sin against one another. And we're not going to take the time to read that, but you can read it later if you want. This chapter tells us that when Adam and Eve decided to sin against God, their relationship went south. And God questioned them about their sin, and neither one wanted to take responsibility. Eve blamed Satan, and Adam blames God, this woman you gave me. And then he blames her, okay? It was a mess. So to have a marriage that glorifies God, ultimately, you have to be a godly, Christ-like person. And you have to be married to a godly, Christ-like person. But that really leaves us with a dilemma, doesn't it? Because none of us are truly godlike, Christ-like people. So what we have now is one sinner married to another sinner. So what's the answer to that dilemma? Well, the answer really is Jesus. Only Jesus can fix it. And that's number two on your outline. Because Jesus gave us a perfect example to follow in how he related to his bride, the church, which is those people who have put their faith in him. He calls us his bride, and he's the husband. He is our only hope for becoming a godly, Christ-like person, and he is our only hope for having the discernment to marry a godly, Christ-like person.
So how does Jesus work to fix marriage? First, husbands are called to be like Jesus. Husbands represent Christ. Marriage is to be an earthly picture of Christ and his bride. And I'll read Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does his church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul here addresses the husbands. They are to represent Christ to the wife. They are to love their wife as Christ loved his bride, which is the church. In the scriptures, God refers to his people as his wife or as his bride. A couple of references, Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, and Revelation 19, 6 and 7. You could look them up. The purpose of marriage is to picture here on earth a heaven relationship, a heavenly relationship. So how did Jesus love his bride? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 to understand Christ's love better. So, love like Jesus loves. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So first and foremost, Jesus desired the Father's will. Jesus made obedience a priority. For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, consider Matthew 26, 39, where Jesus is facing the cross. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So husbands must desire the Father's will above all, especially above their own. Humility. Now, Jesus, by all that is right and true and just, deserved the very best of everything. Instead, to rescue us, he took our guilt and our shame on himself when he was sinless. He gave up heaven as God to take on the form of man. Husbands must also give up everything to care for their wives. See, servanthood. Jesus became not just a man. I mean, that would have been radical, wouldn't it? For God in heaven to become a man, he chose to become a servant. In God's order, Jesus ranked above everyone and everything else, yet he gave that up to be our servant. Husbands may think they come first, but Jesus expects them to give that up just as Jesus gave up everything. And then point D, self-sacrifice. We have done what is wrong. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sin. Instead, Jesus sacrificed himself that we might live. So, what should you do when your spouse has wronged you? You put their needs ahead of your own and you sacrifice yourself. Point E, patience, gentleness. Now, I always thought that I would appear before the Lord someday and that he might let me in as long as I promised to keep a low profile and stay out of the way. You ever had that feeling? I mean, I would just be delighted just to be let into the place. But what does God say? God has already told us in the parable of the prodigal son what's going to happen. He will run outside the gates to welcome us. In fact, he already did that when he came for us to die. Husbands should treat their wives like the Lord will treat them with patience and gentleness. F, forgiving. And I'd like to look at Colossians 3, 12 and 13. He forgave our sin against him. He paid our debt. He let us off the hook. None of us deserves to be forgiven. Well, Lord, I've done this and this and this, so you should forgive me. Nuh-uh. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, patience, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How much does Jesus hold against us? Nothing. Where would you be if he did? Yeah. We'd be in a bad place. We have all been forgiven and must reflect that forgiveness to our spouses. And then finally in G, he made peace and reconciled us. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. He resolved the conflict between us and God. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus didn't wait for us to take the first step to reconcile with him. He took the initiative. This is what husbands are called to do. Take the initiative in making peace and being reconciled. This is loving as Jesus loved. Now, these things are not just for husbands. In earlier chapters in Ephesians and Colossians, we are all called to these things. You shouldn't wait for marriage to work on these things. They are all part of a basic walk with God. Isn't that amazing that God worked it out that way? That just in learning a basic walk with God, you actually learn how to be in a marriage that glorifies him. If we work on these things now, we will be preparing for a marriage that glorifies God. So, what about the wives anyway?
So, Paul does address the wives. And just as the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, The wife is supposed to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. In Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, or 21 through 24, sorry, says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. If you want to have a marriage that glorifies God, you have to understand this picture that we are supposed to be portraying here on earth of this heavenly relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. So, the wife relates to her husband as the church does to Christ. So how is that? How does the church relate to Christ? Well, there are a lot of things involved, but the thing that these passages talk about are submission and respect, as Bill read in verse 33 of Ephesians 5. Now, this truth from God about submission, I think there are probably some of you who hear that word and you get hives just listening to the word, because it's so countercultural, right? But before you get too offended by the word submission, let's look at what the Greek word here really means. And let me be clear, it is not about a husband bossing his wife around and her being his doormat. That would be totally contrary to everything Bill just said before. The word is hupotasso, and it means to set in order under. In other words, it's about a created order. That's what this passage is talking about when it talks about husbands are the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. Every institution has to have a created order. I mean, don't you submit to your professors at the university that you go to? And hopefully you'll all graduate, and when you get a job, you'll have to submit to your boss. Every institution has to have a created order because not everybody can be in charge. And God chose to make marriage this way, with the husband representing Christ, the head, and the wife representing the church. Now, submission in the scripture, this word is not just used for husbands and wives. It's used in us relating to God. We submit to God. It's used in terms of fellow workers in the gospel. You submit to each other. It's used for civil authorities, governors, presidents, all those. It's used for church elders, and it's also used in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 for any other believer. Now, when Jesus asks us to submit, he's not asking us to do something that he hasn't already exponentially done in a greater way. Because when Jesus walked this earth, he kept telling his disciples that he only did what the Father told him to do. That's submission. And it was his submission to his Father's will that bought our salvation on that Roman cross. And so when we submit to others, it's showing reverence to Christ and his submission to his Father in dying for our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, fear and pride are the greatest enemies of submission. Because we fear that if we're not in control, we're not going to be taken care of, right? But we really aren't in control. That's kind of a delusion. The only person really in control is the Lord himself. And he has promised to love us perfectly and to work everything for our good. So if we trust his wise and loving, perfectly wise and loving sovereignty in our lives, his control, we won't have to fear anything. And we're free to submit. And, at least for me, I need to repent of my pride, thinking that my way is better. Especially when I'm thinking my way is better than God's way. We need to humble ourselves and realize who we really are here. And only then will we be able to submit ourselves to the Lord and to others. And if you practice this now, you're going to be preparing for a godly marriage. So let me summarize what Bill and I have said so far. God's design for marriage is an earthly picture of the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church, those who believe in him. That design is for exclusive intimacy between complementary partners, a man and a woman, with God as the center, and it's to be permanent. The husband is to lay down his life and die for his wife, and just like Jesus did for the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband and respect him just as the church does to Christ. So, if we're going to glorify God in our marriage, we need to be growing in godliness, and we need to be marrying someone who is growing in godliness.
So, nowhere in Scripture are husbands told to dominate their wives. The Bible condemns pride and dominance and calls for love and respect. The biblical viewpoint is that the first will be last and the last will be first. Pride and dominance is trying to be first. Love and respect show a willingness to be last. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Conversely, wives should respect their husband. So far, we have recognized the problem, which is that our original design has been broken by our rebellion. We are so grateful that God did not give up on us, but sent his Son to restore us. Only Jesus can fix it. He has done the heavy lifting, but he calls on us to cooperate in his cosmic rescue. We're now going to look at some of the practical steps we can take to cooperate. Roman numeral 3, practical steps now for a marriage that glorifies God. We are not saying that if you don't do all of these, your marriage will fail. We are saying that as you grow in these areas, you will be preparing yourself for a marriage that brings glory to God because it will conform to his perfect design. Even if you don't end up being married, you need to follow these steps just to live a life that glorifies God. So, step A, make the Lord your priority. Spend time with him each day, listening to his voice through the word and speaking with him in prayer. Learn how to be conformed to your God. Review your progress regularly and take practical steps for change. Don't just run your eyes over the page, but evaluate yourself and hold yourself accountable. Learn to demonstrate your love for him by obeying him. You will not be able to represent Christ to your mate if you don't know him or have his character.
Letter B is repent of relational idolatry. What do I mean by relational idolatry? Relational idolatry is what happens when you have to be in a dating relationship all the time. It's when you're trying to find happiness in a person rather than in Christ. You spend tons of time thinking about that person and with that person, and you make them priority over the Lord. If that's what you're doing, then you're experiencing relational idolatry. And contrary to what you may think, this doesn't stop when you get married. Unless you understand the biblical parameters of marital commitment, your spouse will become the one you fear. Your spouse will quietly take the place of God in your life. And that's really true. Trying to find happiness through anyone other than Christ will suck the life out of that person. And if you don't repent of this now, it can destroy your marriage. In a godly marriage, your focus is going to be on what you can give to your spouse, not what you can get from them.
So step C, learn to trust Christ deeply and obey him. Allow him to transform you into his image. Just as Jesus desired only the will of his Father, we must learn to desire his will. Identify where you fall short and come up with practical steps to address the problems that you have identified.
Letter D, learn to appreciate the differences between men and women. We really are different. Encourage each other rather than criticize each other or try to compete with one another. Learn to help each other by using your strengths in the areas the other sex may be weak in. Let me give you an example of this. Men tend to be able to focus very, very deeply and intently on something. Women tend to have this relational antenna that kind of creeps out into a whole room and can tell you what's going on because of looking at the faces of different people here. Guys probably like, what? God designed the different sexes to complement each other, so don't try and be a man if you're a woman, and don't try and be a woman if you're a man. Be who you were created to be. The differences make us better. We need to learn how to appreciate it. Now, let me just say something here. In a crowd this size, there's obviously going to be some of you out there that are really struggling with your sexuality. And you may have sexual abuse in your past, or you may have had really poor role models of what a man and a woman should be. And you probably have some really painful scars. And I am really, truly sorry that that happened to you. But let me encourage you, the problem is not your sexuality. The problem is that you've been sinned against. So, seek counseling and get help and get healing.
Step E, humble yourself and learn to share your weaknesses and your struggles. Be proactive in transparency. Ask yourself what you are hiding and why. Choose the right time and the right people, then share appropriately and authentically. So many wives feel alone in their marriage because their husbands won't be transparent.
Okay, letter F, learn to resolve conflict biblically.
Now, Bonnie and I are going to play a little good cop, bad cop here. Since being the bad guy comes naturally for me, that's going to be my role. And Bonnie's going to be the good cop. So good cop, bad cop. First, in resolving conflict biblically, you have to figure out who is responsible and then hold them accountable.
Actually, what God says is take responsibility for your own sin first. In Matthew 7, 3 through 5, Jesus tells us to own our part of the problem. And he gets really personal here. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus says we should perceive our faults as the logs. Can you imagine a log sticking out of your eye? And we should perceive other people's faults as the specks. Now, does that come naturally for anybody in this room? Doesn't come naturally for me. I like to magnify other people's faults and minimize mine as much as possible. But Jesus said this is so contrary to who he is. So we need to deal with the log in our own eye first. We need to take responsibility for our sin and our part and deal with our own heart first.
Okay, then you sit down with a few trusted friends and work out some really good lines you can use to confront your spouse.
So Jesus says, go to the person personally. Don't avoid going. But don't go to other people and gossip instead. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus tells us how to deal with conflict. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Now remember, that's after he said, take the log out of your own eye first, so you can see clearly to do this. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church, and if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. See, Jesus is telling us, do not avoid conflict, and I am sure that in this room there are a good majority of us who really love to avoid conflict. But that's not what we're supposed to do. But neither are we supposed to abuse the way we deal with it. There is a way that glorifies God and helps the other person, and there's a way that dishonors God and hurts the other person. And if we're wanting to hurt the other person, we haven't dealt with our own heart yet.
Next, you need to go to that other person and let them know in no uncertain terms how you feel.
So when you've taken the log out of your own eye and when you go to the other person, assume the best of them. And your words should be gracious words. It's very tempting to assume the worst of the person and to express your anger and be condemning when you feel that you've been offended or you feel disappointed. But Paul tells us in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. How would you respond if someone came to you with a condemning, angry attitude, assuming the worst of you, versus a person who's coming to you assuming the best and is very gracious?
So finally, if they are really repentant and contrite, you can think about forgiving them in a few days or weeks.
Okay. Jesus says, forgive as I have forgiven you. In Colossians 3, 13 and 14, it says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive each other. How does the Lord forgive us? Does he require us to do penance? Does he give us the silent treatment? Does he make us pay? Does he forgive grudgingly and partially? No, he pays in full, and he forgives freely and completely with no strings attached. Holding grudges has no place in the life of a Christian, one who calls themselves a Christian, but it is especially a death blow in a marriage relationship.
So hopefully you understand that I was showing you how not to do it, and Bonnie was showing you how to resolve conflict. I was trying to state the wrong way as positively as possible. And I did that because it's important that we learn to reject those lies we're believing. Satan wants to tell us those lies in an attractive way so that we will believe them. If you're wondering what you should do, just do what Bonnie says. Okay, step G, with God's help, learn to practice these qualities that I highlighted from Philippians 2. Humility, considering others better than you. You must think of their interests, not just your own. You must own your sin and your weakness. You must not always have to be right or have it your way. Humility is not being a doormat. It's having a sane estimate of yourself. Be careful not to see things only from your perspective. Try hard to see the other person's perspective. 2, servanthood, putting others' needs ahead of your own. Jesus said it was better to give than to receive. Ask yourself what you can contribute in every relationship and situation in which you find yourself. Stop worrying about what you will get out of it and start focusing on how you can help. Self-sacrifice, giving up desires and preferences for the sake of others. Certainly, each of us is responsible for ourselves. But that doesn't mean that everything is about us. Look for opportunities to put others first. Patience, being forbearing towards others' weaknesses and failures. I know that impatience and its evil stepchild, anger, feel right at the time. But nothing good comes of either one of them. If God is really in control of everything, and he is, then who is it that you're really getting impatient and angry with? It's the one who is in control with God. Who's going to win that one?
H, learn to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't feel like you always have to be in charge, and don't assume that your ideas are always the best. Defer to other people. If you obey the Lord in these things and allow him to make you like Christ, you will be preparing for a God-honoring marriage. But realize that these things are impossible apart from Jesus's miraculous work in our hearts. Oops, sorry.
Step I, learn to treat others with respect. Keep yourself and each other pure sexually, just as Jesus died for us to be able to present us as pure before his Father. He purchased us with his own blood, therefore we are to honor him with our bodies. Sexual temptation does not go away when you get married. Wouldn't it be nice? But it doesn't. How many marriages are destroyed by affairs? God created sex as a beautiful thing within the covenant of marriage. It's supposed to picture our intimacy with God in the Bible. To know God intimately is the same word as the word used in scriptures for sexual union. It is meant to be exclusive. Learn to honor God's design and purposes for sex, and you will prepare yourself for a marriage that glorifies and honors God. Paul says that sex outside of marriage is violating God's perfect design, and it's taking advantage of the other person and wronging them. It's not loving them. It is taking from them what is meant exclusively for their husband or for their wife. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in that matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
And I'm going to add one more to your outline that isn't on there. This is extra credit. This is letter J. Learn to listen to wise counsel. And this is so important. When you're in love, you are not objective. And you need an outside perspective. I cannot tell you how many friends of mine married against wise counsel and pay every day in miserable marriages. Faults will become bigger in your eyes when you live with the person 24/7. They won't become smaller. And if the person is not who you want them to be when you're dating, then don't even think about marrying them. It's really foolish to marry thinking that somebody's going to change the way you want them to. Now, if they're a believer, they will change. God will change them, but it will be in his timetable, not yours. And the things you may want them to change in, they may struggle with their whole life. So listen to wise counsel around you in order to prepare for a godly marriage.
So in summary, some of you may be feeling overwhelmed at some of what we've shared. Please remember that Jesus loves you and that you can come to him with everything that's happened to you and all that you have done. The past cannot be erased, but it can be forgiven. Bring your sin and your guilt to him and leave it with him. You won't be able to change everything overnight, but you can begin the journey today. Just take that first step. God's design and purpose for marriage is for us to picture Jesus' relationship to his bride, the church. In order to do this, we must be growing in godliness and marry a person who is growing in godliness. This is impossible apart from his enabling power at work in us. The more we become like Christ and treat others as he does, the more prepared we will be for marriage.
So in terms of application, we don't want you to think that you have to be perfect in all these things, but we're throwing it all out there because we're saying, okay, if you want to prepare for marriage now that's going to glorify God, you can work on these things. But this weekend, look at one or two of them. What are one or two that God really convicted you about or that really spoke to you when we were talking about it? And choose those one or two things to work on. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask him for his help. Ask friends to hold you accountable. And just work on taking, like Bill said, the first step. So don't feel like we're saying you have to do all these things perfectly or you're never going to have a godly marriage, because that is not what we're saying. But we are saying God wants to change us into Jesus' likeness so we can cooperate with him by taking the first step.
Okay, we will have 10 minutes for questions, and Joan and Becky will be running around with the mics. If we don't get to your question in the time we have available, we'll be available either at the back of the room or in the hallway afterwards, and we would love to talk to you. So, if you have a question, wiggle an eyebrow or wave your hand at one of these lovely ladies with the mics, and we'll try to get to that. So just go ahead. I can't see because of the...
Yeah, that's okay. We're blinded here by the spotlight, so just go ahead.
When you feel like you're not in love with someone anymore, like you say, you wake up and the feeling of true love like isn't there, what do you do to overcome that lack of feeling to get it back?
Now, I'm assuming you're talking about a situation where you are already married.
Yeah.
Okay. Well... What happens is that feelings follow actions. And we get it all backwards and say our actions ought to follow our feelings. Like, if somebody does something and I get mad, I ought to punch them, right? Wrong. So if we act in love to other people, we will eventually begin to feel in love with other people. A secular marriage counselor a few years ago adopted the plan of... every time a couple came to him and wanted to split, wanted to get divorced, he would say, okay, I'll help you through that, but first, I have something for you to do. Every day, for the next 30 days, I want you to do something that demonstrates love for your spouse. I don't care how you feel about it, just do it. And of course, then we're like, rah, 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 and he's like, do it or I won't do your thing here for you. And he made them do it, and they hated it until they came back 30 days later and didn't want to get divorced. They had fallen back in love. So it's amazing how that works. If you act in loving ways to people, you begin to feel love.
Is a marriage that resembles the union between Christ and the church impossible if the other person you are dating does not believe or has not believed yet? Like, is it possible that God he can call them while before you're married, or do you like should you say, like, you shouldn't date, like, someone that's not, like, centered on Christ yet or hasn't found them in their heart yet?
Can I answer that one? You know, from the very beginning of the scriptures, one of the things that God said to his people, to Israel, was do not marry into the foreign nations. Just marry among my people. And do you know why he said that? He said, because if you marry into those foreign nations, you're going to start worshiping those foreign gods and you're going to turn away from me. And it's really true. So there is no way that we can picture Christ in his church if you're not both believers. It's impossible to do that. It's impossible to make that picture a reality. And I know that's hard if you're interested in somebody that's not a believer, but I'll tell you, Bill and I have been married for 40 years, and if Christ had not been the center of our marriage, there were times when it got pretty rough, and it's because we both wanted to obey Christ that we got through those things and that he brought us through. If you marry someone who Christ is not central in your marriage, you have no hope to get through those things.
Yeah, and you had asked, is it possible? Well, sure it's possible. It's possible to ride a barrel over Niagara Falls and survive. So it's not that far from here. You can probably make it by tonight if you get in your car. I would suggest not doing that. That would be my suggestion.
Yeah, it really is against all of God's good and wise plans from the very beginning with Israel, when he chose Israel and called them his wife. That was one of the first things he said to them. If you intermarry into the foreign nations, you're going to start worshiping their gods. They're not going to want to, you know, worship me. Your heart is going to be turned away. And that theme is all through the entire scripture. And that's why we culminate with the picture of Christ and his bride, and the bride being the church, which is defined as all those who have their faith in him.
Someone else?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, like, I heard that,
You're fine.
I heard, like, having a date night regularly is good. I'm not married myself, but I was just wanting to ask, is there any other routine things that you guys do to kind of help your relationship and stay on track with God and just continue to grow?
Well, you want regular, constant communication. A date night is nice. It's no substitute for every day talking things through. The scripture's talking about don't let the sun go down on your anger. And that's a real good policy to live by. So lots of communication. When you feel like you and your spouse are not getting along, then just think of something you can do that would demonstrate love. You know, you don't feel it. Okay. That's probably the best reason for going ahead and doing it.
Yeah, and I think what Bill said, one of the things that we always did from the very beginning is when he would get home from work, we would take like 15 minutes and just talk to each other and see how each other's doing. And even when we had kids and they were all around, we would go into a room and the policy was, you know, don't interrupt us unless you're bleeding. So the kids knew that our time together was priority, and that actually builds incredible security into your kids. The other thing we do is we pray together every day, and we share with each other what God is teaching us and what we're learning from the scriptures, and all of those things are very unifying.
What are wise ways to, like, address a conflict that seems free occurring without holding grudges and, like, being able to forgive fully?
I missed the last part of that. What are wise ways to address a reoccurring conflict that...
Well, with like without holding a grudge and being able to forgive fully in each occurrence?
There's a number of books out there in terms of conflict resolution that talk about different steps you can take. Just in terms of a real quick summary, you can sit down with a person and review what you talked about the last time, and then talk about, okay, but now it's happened again. So help me to understand what I'm not understanding here. And you start out by addressing an incident, then you begin to talk about a pattern and why are we having this pattern. And then finally you may need to move into talking about, okay, this seems like a character trait here. What can we do to work on that? So that's a real quick, brief overview of a giant subject that we could spend several more days on.
And I think just realizing that you are married to a sinner and your spouse is also married to a sinner, and that you're not going to change overnight. Jesus takes his timetable to change us. And so he asks us to be forbearing with one another. And I think also making sure that when you're talking and you're in this conflict, you're really listening to one another. Bill was just actually on the phone last night counseling a couple after the meeting here that is in a major conflict. And one of the things that they kept doing is they kept focusing on what they disagreed about. And Bill kept saying, but tell me one thing you do agree with. And you need to both stop talking and okay, let one person talk, and then you reflect back to them what you heard, because then they will know if you really understand or not. And what happens when we get into these conflicts is that we just want to be heard, and we want to be right, and we have to realize that these things are just going to take time, and that we need to really lay our life down and listen to the other person and really try and understand, because most conflicts are resolved if we really do understand where the other person's coming from.
So yeah, as you go through the typical conflict, you know, well, this is why I did it and that's why I'm a good guy. No, this is why you did it, and that's because you're a bad guy. Well, no, you're a bad person for bringing this up. No, and you're really a bad person, you know. And, you know, what's left but to pull out guns and shoot each other? I mean, and what's happened is you have focused in on what you disagree on. And the more you focus on it, the bigger it gets. And after a while, you're in this nuclear conflict, and you're saying, I don't even know how we got here. Well, the trick is to start talking about something you can agree on. Okay? And one thing you can always move to is, I really want to understand what you're saying. Now, say it to me one more time. Okay, now, I'm going to say it back to you, and you tell me if I got it right. And you keep saying it back to them and adjusting it as they say until they agree. Yeah, you finally got what I've been trying to get through to you on. And okay, good. Now we have one thing we can agree on. And this is actually biblical. Read Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4 is a chapter that has conflict all through it. And one of the key ways of resolving conflict is focusing on what's true, right, good, and just. Philippians 4:8. And he says, if you do that, the God of peace will be with you. We are at the end of our time. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful that you've given us marriage so that we can understand what it's like for you and your church. And Father, that gives us an opportunity to reflect to the world around us who you are, and how you love, and how you have won our salvation. Father, help us to give you the glory in our marriages. Father, help us to follow you faithfully in all of our relationships. And we look to you in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.